Let's open to Hebrews chapter 8, please. Hebrews 8. Phrase that pops up in just about every generation is the phrase kids nowadays. When somebody uses the phrase kids nowadays, it's like asking the question, what's wrong with kids nowadays? An article I came across states that oftentimes whenever you get a group of older adults together, you're going to hear about a certain amount of self-centeredness and selfishness among people in their teens, 20s, and even their 30s. Now, these age groups, for the most part, make up the new me generation. The article states that many of the members of this group have grown up being coddled, spoiled by their parents, given trophies for just showing up, and repeatedly told how special they are. They question authority, they expect quick promotion, they think they deserve a lot for doing a little. When I worked in the public school system, it was my experience that when it came to teenagers, you can't tell many of them anything. They don't follow directions. They don't accept sound advice. And in many cases, they're hard to get along with. Well, guess what? 50 years ago, I was one of those kids. And in that regard, time really hasn't changed very much. At that age, I couldn't be told anything. There were times when I was hard to get along with. I thought I knew it all. But I discovered that when a person lives his life with an attitude like that, somewhere along the line, he's going to pay a price. Now, why is that? Well, it's because thoughts lead to decisions. Decisions lead to actions, and actions have consequences. Now, in the past, we discussed the subject of norms and standards. Norms are a way of behaving that are considered normal within a society. Now, it wasn't long ago we discussed the church at Corinth. In fact, in our Bible study on Thursday night, we're studying 2 Corinthians as I speak. The Corinthians were Greeks. Now, to the Greeks, sexual immorality was a normal lifestyle. Many of the members of the church at Corinth grew up in an atmosphere where immorality was widespread. So in their thinking, immorality was normal. In other words, immorality was the norm. Now, here's the point. Apart from a sound system of norms and standards, that which we are constantly subjected to becomes the norm. But the question is, where does a sound system of norms and standards, a sound set of norms and standards, come from? Well, it comes from the absolute truth of the Word of God. And God makes the truth known. Consistent instruction in the Word of God wipes out that which the world instills in people and it factors in a sound set of norms and standards. Now, we've been dealing with this in our current series. Our current series has to do with spiritual warfare. Every Christian today is engaged in ongoing warfare. Every Christian today has an enemy. And as we stated in our last session, God's desire is for everyone to become saved, and everyone, every believer, to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Now, the enemy's objective is to separate man from the truth. Now, by separating man from the truth, what? The enemy can keep man from developing a sound set of norms and standards. And that will have a negative effect on man's conduct. You can see it all over the world today. Apart from a sound set of norms and standards, there's the potential for people to fall into unhealthy and even ungodly lifestyles. And we've seen this throughout human history. We've been noting it in our current series. God chose Israel as a nation unto God, and God made his will known to Israel. But through satanic influence, the satanic influence of pagan lifestyles, Israel lived among pagan nations. They were prevalent in Canaan at the time. Israel is drawn away from God to worship idols. Now, as a result, both kingdoms, and we've talked about this many times, the northern and southern kingdom of Israel, both were taken into exile. But That what took them into exile, what caused them to go into exile, is prevalent throughout history today. The war between good and evil, all has to do with warfare. The war rages on today. The battles for control of the soul, control of the thinking process. And it's obvious today, but it's going to be coming up in the future. We only have, I think, a few more sessions left in spiritual warfare. But it seems like wherever you go in the Bible, whatever you plan to teach on, spiritual warfare has a connection. So we're going to be seeing it coming up even after we finish this series. The battles for control of the soul. During the first century, Satan used the hard heartedness of Jewish leadership to control the souls of the Jewish people. Now later on in the church age, he used the Catholic Church. Now today, Satan uses many forms of religion to achieve his objective. The objective is to control people's souls, to dominate their thinking, to blind them to the truth. In the tribulation, Satan's going to unleash the greatest form of religion on mankind, which we're going to be discussing. 70 years after the exile, in 586, 70 years later, a group of captives came back to the land of Canaan. Their purpose was to rebuild the temple. Now, this will lead into what we've discussed in our last session. It has to do with the temple. The temple has great significance. The temple was the place where God's presence resided. In the church age, the temple of God resides in believers. Today, the church age, the temple of God resides within the souls of believers. Believers are a temple of God. The Bible tells us, look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Every believer today in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer today. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us permanently. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives within you, within us. And that's a permanent situation. It's permanent throughout this life and permanent throughout the next. Inside of every believer today, the Holy Spirit is constructing an altar. There's an altar being constructed today in our souls where we can have fellowship with God. From that altar, we can make offerings to God. We can have fellowship with God. We can worship God. We can offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God from that altar. And as believers grow in the Word of God, it's so important to take in and grow in the Word of God, because as we grow in the Word of God, the character of Christ is being formed in us. The light of Christ shines through those who have his character formed in them. When these believers go out into the world, this is what people see, and the world is in dire need today of seeing that, seeing that light. It's made possible because the Holy Spirit lives within us. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, turns it into glory in our souls, and that glory can be seen when we go out into the world. Now, the glory of God could be seen in the Jewish temple as well. The Shekinah glory, the glory of God, Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of the presence of God. God dwelled among his people. The visible manifestation appeared over the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a box. It sat in the holy place. Between the two cherubs which hovered above the mercy seat was a light. That light indicated the presence of God. Now, the worship of God took place in the temple. The rebuilding of the temple was important because the people could begin worshiping God again according to God's will. They had just come back from 70 years of captivity. No temple, no worship. They returned, they built the temple. Now they can begin worshiping God again. The temple project was finished around 515 BC. But during the rebuilding project, there were attacks. In Zechariah, we saw that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the work was accomplished, 515 BC. But that temple that was rebuilt and completed in 515 BC points to a future temple that's going to rebuild during the tribulation. It's going to exist during the tribulation. But here's the point. These earthly temples, the one that was finished in 515 BC, the one that will be in the tribulation, they're patterned after the temple in heaven. Look at what God said to Moses. You're in Hebrews 8. Look at verse 4. Now, Hebrews 8, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. That earthly temple which Moses was commanded to construct was a copy. It tells us right here in this passage, it was a copy, a shadow, so to speak, of the heavenly temple. Almost everything was shown to Moses and David concerning the tabernacle and the temple. All these things had a purpose. Its purpose, the purpose was to reveal a greater reality which serves God's purpose. The heavenly pattern, which is reflected in the earthly temple, communicates the truth about sin, about redemption, about God's holiness, about fellowship with God, and ultimately it points to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to God. Now, we saw a lot of that in our study of Hebrews in chapter 9. The items contained in the temple were a type of the Word of God, in that they were used as teaching tools. And we saw this in the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand sat in the outer room, the holy place, the outer room. I think I said holy place before. The Holy of Holies is where the ark sat. The outer room was the holy place. That's where the lampstand waited. And the lampstand, the light that came from the lampstand, represents the light of Jesus Christ in Israel and in the church. So what we see in the temple and the items contained there is the communication of God's plan for the redemption of man. The point we've been emphasizing throughout much of this series is God's plan will be accomplished. Satan's strategy is to put a stop to God's plan. Now, part of this has to do with the destruction of the temple. Satan saw to it that Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. A second temple that was rebuilt under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel, there was a second temple. That's the one we saw in Zechariah. This temple was ransacked by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. Then there was Herod's temple, which was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. There's going to be another temple, however, in the tribulation. Scripture brings this out. Daniel stated that in the middle of the 70th week, what's going to happen? The prince, reference to Satan, Satan's man, is going to come. He's going to put an end to the offering and sacrifice. That implies that there will be a presence of a temple then. Jesus stated the abomination of desolation will stand in the holy place. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul stated that the man of sin will exalt himself and he'll sit in the temple of God. Now, these passages indicate that there will be a temple in the tribulation, on earth in the tribulation, during the first half of the tribulation. But look at what John tells us, Revelation 11, verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship it. This is the temple that will be on earth during the tribulation. Why are we talking about this? Because as we said earlier, the Word of God is presented to man in many, many ways. Temple is a teaching tool. It's used to teach man something about the person of God and the plan of God. During the first half of the tribulation, sacrifice is going to be offered according to the Mosaic law. How do the sacrifices factor into God's plan? Well, the animal sacrifices point to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sacrifices were designed to point man to the only way to salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. I was just talking to somebody a couple of weeks ago. Somebody came to the house to do a little bit of work for me. We got to talking. I know the guy. He's been out of the house before. I just happened to ask him, are you saved? We were talking. I didn't blurt that out. It kind of led into that. Asked him if he was saved. He says, yeah, I'm saved in my own way. Okay. I says, hey, bro, there's only one way, I said. There's only one way to be saved, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. What did Peter tell us in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under the sun by which we can be saved except the name Jesus Christ. Anybody who makes that choice to put their faith in Christ for salvation is redeemed. He's purchased back from the slave market of sin. He's been reconciled, brought near to God. We were separated. Sinners are separated from God by a barrier of sin and everything related to sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he broke down that barrier. Now, man can come to God through faith. For those who do, they're reconciled to God. They have lasting peace. These principles are presented to man by various aspects of the temple services. This is why it was so important for the Jews to rebuild the temple and resume the worship of God. That is how truth is communicated. It's God speaking to man. What man does with the knowledge God presents him with can be the means to deliverance. But what about those who reject that knowledge? We touched on it last time. There's a judgment coming, which we'll get to later on in the session. Back in verse 1, note that John has been given the task of measuring the temple. That's the verse on the board here. John's measurement of the temple is symbolic. To measure something means to claim it for yourself. By giving John the task of measuring the temple, God's indicating the temple belongs to him. The temple was constructed so that the Jews could worship God. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, Jerusalem's going to be overrun by Gentile nations. At that point, the beast is going to take control of the temple, and he's going to use it according to Satan's strategy. But, and this is a big but, as we previously noted, the temple on earth is designed after the temple in heaven. And recall what it says concerning the temple in heaven in Revelation 11:19. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. We just saw two verses on the slides, the first verse and the last verse of Revelation 11. The chapter opens with the temple on earth, but closes with the temple in heaven. It's all part of the seventh trumpet judgment, which appears in verse 15. The seventh trumpet announces the fact that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. In other words, as we stated earlier, when Christ returns, he's going to take back rulership of the world, and his rule will last forever. Now, note that the temple in heaven is opened. What is the significance here? Well, the answer to that question has to do with the Ark of his covenant. Note that in the Old Testament, there was a price to be paid for breaking the Mosaic covenant. In the vision, when John looked into the open temple, he saw the Ark of his covenant. Now, as we said last time, the Ark was a box, and I just got through saying it. It contained three items: the tablets of the covenant, which was what was given to Moses on the mountain, the jar of manna. What was manna? Manna was the provision God made for the Exodus generation as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now, these three items, what we see is God's grace, but we also see his real sin. The Ten Commandments were given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai as a means of national prosperity for the nation of Israel. By living according to the commandments, the nation would prosper. But even before Moses came down from the mountain, what happened? The people sinned. They broke the law. Please go to Deuteronomy 9. In Deuteronomy 9, look at verse 11. Deuteronomy 9, verse 11. It came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molten calf, and you had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. Now the broken tablets were a witness, so to speak, of the breaking of the covenant by the people. But what do we learn from this? Well, we learn something about God. Now this brings us to the jar of manna. Manna was God's grace provision for the people, the Exodus generation, who were released from captivity in Egypt and wandered 40 years in search of the land of Canaan. Got manna, God gave them manna to eat. Now the people had been released from captivity in Egypt, but they had no way of providing for themselves in the wilderness. So God gave them manna every day. Now this was an indication of God's love and his constant care for the nation. And God also gave them not just the manna, but he gave them guidelines for gathering the manna. But they didn't follow the guidelines. Look at Exodus 16:19. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning. And it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. God was angry with them as well. Not only did the people disregard God's guidelines, they also complained about God's grace provision. Look at Numbers 21:5. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." If it wasn't for this miserable food, they'd have starved to death. But what do we learn from this? We learn that the attitudes and actions of people angered God. This brings us to Aaron's rod that budded. It was the third item contained in the ark. What have we seen so far? We saw the tablets of stone, which Moses smashed because the people were worshiping a false god. We see the manna, which the people complained about. Both items were given in grace, and the people misused God's grace. Now this brings us to Aaron's rod that budded. Please go to Numbers 16. Aaron's rod that budded has a connection to the priesthood. God commanded Moses to gather a rod from each of the 12 tribes. So, obviously, he had 12 rods altogether. In order to designate which tribe the priesthood would come from, the tribes were told to write their name on their respective rod. The rods were placed in the tent of meeting. The rod that budded would designate the tribe through which God would bring forth the priesthood. Now, the tribe of the rod that budded was the tribe of Levi. Now, this was the tribe to which Aaron belonged. But the question that emerges is, why did God do this? Well, because somebody had a beef with Moses and Aaron. Now, Moses and Aaron were God's chosen leaders for the nation. Moses was considered to be the political leader. Aaron, as the high priest, was the spiritual leader. But a man by the name of Korah comes along, and he rebels against God's chosen leaders. Now, Korah was a member of the tribe of Levi. Now, because he was a member of the tribe of Levi, he had been given special privileges concerning the priesthood. But that wasn't good enough for him. He wanted more. So he recruited 250 leaders from the nation, from Israel, to join with him. When Moses heard about it, he went to God in prayer, and God answered his prayer. God would deal with the matter on the following day. Now, one problem that emerges here is that when a person rebels against God's chosen leaders, he rebels against God's sovereign will. As we said earlier, thoughts lead to decisions, decisions lead to actions, and actions have consequences. In order to avoid negative consequences, people need to think according to a set of divine norms. Korah and those who joined with him were not thinking from the standpoint of divine viewpoint. Now that sets the stage for judgment. Korah, along with two other men, Dathan and Abiram, spoke against Moses. Now all of this brings us to the next day, where Korah gathered the entire congregation together at the tabernacle. Here's where a judgment would take place. God told Moses what was going to happen. Now, being the leader that he was, Moses didn't want the people to be judged along with the conspirators. So he told the congregation to disassociate with them, get back. Look at what happened. Numbers 16, starting in verse 27. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all their that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Now, to reiterate the point, the question we've been asking, what do we learn from this? Well, we learn has something to do with grace and judgment. The items contained within the ark that John saw in the open temple represent the word of God. These items speak to future generations. They reflect both grace and judgment. By rejecting God's grace provision, man runs the risk of being judged. Now, we saw this concerning Israel in the Old Testament. We see it in the information that we just noted here, and we're going to see it again coming up. In grace, God provides man with everything he needs to prosper, both in time and in eternity. When man responds to what God provides, there are blessings involved. But when people reject God's grace provision, what happens? They set themselves up to be judged. And this lines up with everything we've been discussing concerning knowledge. When man acts on the knowledge that God provides, he enters within the realm of grace. The result is blessings. On the other hand, by rejecting the knowledge that God provides, a judgment will occur. How does this apply in our current study? Well, the tribulational unbelievers, earth dwellers, people of the earth, who are still alive after the judgments that took place, now they've suffered through two series of seven judgments, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, and the third's on the way. The sounding of the seventh trumpet initiates the third set of judgments. A point that emerges is the fact that God is faithful. God is faithful to bring his plan to completion. God is faithful to keep his promises. God is faithful to bless those who act on the word of God, and God is faithful to judge those who don't. One place where this principle stands out is in the open temple that we just noted at the close of chapter 11. The ark revealed in heaven illustrates a unique relationship between the word of God and judgment. The appearance of the ark emphasizes the word of God, which will be used as a standard of judgment. We got a glimpse of that in chapter 15. Those who are standing on the sea of glass are tribulational martyrs. They accepted God's grace provision. They stuck to their testimony. They received the message of truth, responded to it accordingly. They were executed. But now they're standing in heaven with the Lord, giving glory to God. On the other hand, verse 5 takes us back to the open temple. After the vision John was shown at the beginning of the chapter, he saw another vision. It has to do with seven angels with seven plagues coming out of the open temple. That's an illustration of judgment, which is about to come on a wicked world. Why is the world about to be judged? Because unlike the tribulational martyrs who believed the message of truth when they heard it, now they're in heaven standing on a sea of glass, the beginning of the chapter. These other individuals are about to be judged because they rejected God's grace provision. They'll be presented with the message of truth many times throughout the tribulation, but they'll continue to reject it. And not only will they reject it, they'll continue acting in their wickedness. They'll persist in their worship of idols, their murders, their sorceries, their immoralities, their thefts. We saw that at the end of chapter 9. Based on that, the righteousness of God demands a judgment. I think it was last time we mimicked the words that an uninformed mind might say. How could a loving God judge his people? Well, as I said, and as you know, a loving God doesn't judge his people, but a righteous and just God does. Because God is righteous, perfect righteousness and perfect justice, he has to judge wickedness. Now, this brings us to the actual pouring out of the final and most intense series of judgments called the bowl judgments. As each of the seven angels pours out the bowl that he's been given, those on earth will receive a plague. Now, these judgments will culminate with the return of Jesus Christ. These seven judgments go right up until the return of Christ. Now, at that point, Jesus will return. He'll destroy his enemies. The purpose of the seven bowl judgments is to pour out God's wrath on the unbelievers of the earth and to demonstrate what happens to people who continue to reject the word of God. Principle. When a person continues to reject the knowledge God makes available to him, he will eventually reach a point of no return. We noted this earlier in the series in two places. The first was Romans 1. Verses 18 through 32 involve people who knew that God existed, but they refused to honor God. They wanted to go in the direction they wanted to go in. They wanted to worship the creature. What is man doing today? Worshiping the creature. Worshiping the creature. Going in the direction he wants to go in. Homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion, progressive liberalism, and this is going on in the Christian realm as well. It's all man going in the direction he wants to go in. And what are we saying? For that, there is a judgment coming. Say an example of it in Romans 18, verse 32. People wanted to go in the direction they want to go in, so God let them go. They kept going, they kept going, they kept going until their minds became totally depraved. The second appears in 2 Peter 2. And the point Peter made in this case is that those who continue to hear the message of truth, and this is happening in the tribulation as well, you have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going to be evangelizing throughout the first half of the tribulation. You have the two witnesses in chapter 11 who will be evangelizing throughout the first half of the tribulation. You have the angel flying in mid-heaven who's going to give the gospel. So people are going to hear the gospel over and over and over and over, but the earth dwellers are going to reject it. And eventually they're going to reach a point of what? No return. Peter talked about it in 2 Peter 2. The dog who returns to his vomit. The pig who returns to wallowing in the mire. Every time they refuse to hear the gospel message, the last state becomes worse than the first. And eventually they reach a point of no return. And this is what we're about to see. The final seven judgments are the most severe. The recipients of these judgments are those who receive the mark of the beast and worship the beast. John alluded to it in Revelation 17, but look at Revelation 16, verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. A point to be noted here is these judgments are literal. This particular judgment involves extremely painful wounds and ulcers, abscesses. We saw a similar type of judgment in the days of Pharaoh before the Exodus. Now, what's unique about these wounds is they cannot be healed. But not the individuals who will receive them, those who receive the mark of the beast and worship his image. Interestingly enough, these are the ones back in Revelation 13 who were amazed by the beast. They asked the question, who is like the beast? As we stated, everybody gets the opportunity to hear and understand the message of truth and act on it. These individuals will keep on rejecting it. And the last state keeps becoming worse than the first until they reach a point of no return. No one who accepts the mark of the beast will be saved. The full wrath of God will be poured out on them. Brings us to the second bowl. It appears in verse 3. When the angel poured out his bowl on the sea became like blood and all the creatures in it died. Now note the intensity here of this judgment. In the second trumpet judgment, a third of the sea became like blood and a third of the creatures died. But here we see finality. The food chain that comes from the sea will be completely destroyed. There will be a stench from these dead creatures washing up on the shore and rotting there. The potential for disease will be great. Brings us to the third bowl. This judgment's on water as well, but in this case it's on the fresh water. The fresh water of the world will become like blood. In the third trumpet judgment, a third of the fresh water became like blood. But what do we see here? We see finality. All of the fresh water will be destroyed. No more drinking water. Food and water are essential for life. Nobody can survive without food and water. Most of the food and all of the drinking water on the planet will be destroyed. Here's where a question emerges. What do you do when the window of opportunity closes? Where do you run when there's nowhere left to run? Where do you turn when you've already turned your back on the only source of life? Wealth can't deliver you. Position or status can't deliver you. The world can't deliver you. No form of human solutions will no longer work. How amazing is that beast looking right now? The downside of opportunity is the fact that the time to take hold of it eventually runs out. Now, opportunity is a grace gift. The people of the earth at this time in the tribulation, were well into the second half of the tribulation by the time this happens. They failed to take hold of the opportunity. Their last opportunity was the last opportunity. Chapter 15 began with the martyrs in heaven. Ironically, many of the people who have been judged at this time will be responsible for spilling the blood of these martyrs. We'll see that in the next chapter. Verse 6, ironically, what do we say in the past about judgment? The judgment fits the crime. Verse 6 tells us that God gave them blood to drink. Recall what happened to David after he seduced Bathsheba and he had her husband's murder covered up. He had him killed and had it covered up. The punishment he received was fourfold. First of all, his first son with Bathsheba died. The second part involved the rape of his daughter Tamar. Tamar by her half-brother Ammon. The third was the murder of Amnon by his half-brother Absalom. The fourth was the death of his son Absalom during the Absalom revolution. Fourfold judgment on David. And there's many examples of this throughout the Bible. But the fact of the matter is, for those who shed the blood, the Bible tells us their blood will be shed. Principle stands out throughout Revelation. Throughout all of history, people have been martyred for the cause of Christ. But all this pales in comparison to the number of deaths that are going to occur when the beast and the harlot, which we're going to be noting soon, murder the saints of God during Satan's final attempt to overthrow God's plan. But as we said, the punishment fits the crime. Those who spill blood will be given blood to drink. Look at it was prophesied in Isaiah 49:26. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. Another interesting point that emerges here is the fact that blood is a symbol of life. In the Old Testament, we're told that the animal's life was in the blood. But how does this apply in the spiritual realm? Well, spiritual life has a connection to the blood of Christ. Peter tells us that we have not been redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In Revelation 5, we saw a worship service taking place before the start of the tribulation. Note the words of the worshipers who are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." What's the point here? The point is, the people who are on the earth during the tribulation, at that particular time we're talking about, had the opportunity to be saved by the blood of Christ, but they rejected it. Now, that being the case, blood will be a symbol of their condemnation in the midst of death. This brings us to the fourth bowl judgment. Look at Revelation 16:8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Here we see a similarity between the fourth trumpet judgment and this particular one. The fourth trumpet judgment was on the sun as well. In this particular judgment, however, the heat of the sun is greatly intensified to the point where people will be scorched. Now, throughout much of human history, and even today, rather than acknowledging God, people worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. Ironically, the very thing they worship will now become a source of pain. Be careful what you worship. Be careful what you put your trust in. People of Israel put their trust in alliances, and the nations they formed alliances with turned against them. People today put their trust in worldly solutions instead of in the Word of God. Ironically, the very word of God which they reject clearly indicates that the world is passing away. But before it does, the people of the world are going to be confronted by a time of terrible suffering. It's possible that the intense heat of the sun could cause extreme melting of the polar ice caps. Now, that sets the potential for flooding. Water that has been poisoned by the death of sea creatures from the second judgment could spread many miles inland, thus adding to man's suffering even more. But in spite of the pain and suffering that is already in place, look at what it says in verse 9. Instead of repenting and giving glory to God, people will blaspheme the name of God. Even when faced with the overwhelming evidence of the reality of the power of God, the hearts of these people will be so hardened in a state of hatred toward God that they will not only refuse to turn to God, but they'll blaspheme God. Remember Jezebel and the church at Thyatira? Look at Revelation 2:21. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Like Jezebel, the tribulational unbelievers in our main passage refuse to repent. Instead, they'll continue to follow the beast. These people can't be redeemed. And that proves that there's a point of no return. So why does God continue to test them? Well, God tests them as a way of warning people today to take advantage of the opportunity to turn to God while it's available. The Word of God's available to everyone. It's up to each individual to act on it while there's time. This brings us to the fifth bowl. Same principles in view here. Look at Revelation 16:10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This particular judgment, as it says, is poured out on the throne of the beast. It involves darkness. But this darkness is like no other darkness. It's a darkness that causes pain. It might include both physical and mental pain, but the pain is intense. Note the result. They continued to blaspheme God. But one way or another, God's glorified. God is faithful to bless those who turn to him in faith, and God is faithful to judge those who continue to reject him. Both conditions result in God's glory. As for tribulational unbelievers who are still alive at this time, their fate is sealed. The end is rapidly approaching. The seventh bowl is about to be poured out. But before that occurs, one last event has yet to occur. And this is where the sixth bowl is in view. It appears starting in verse 12, and it has to do with the drying up of the Euphrates River. Now, this event will allow the kings of the east to cross over to the west. This is a prelude to the last war in human history called the Armageddon campaign. It has nothing to do with the sixth trumpet judgment, which will involve the release of the four angels we talked about who were bound at the river Euphrates. These angels will lead massive armies at that particular time. The sixth trumpet judgment will occur not long after Satan opens the abyss and releases the demons from there. But the sixth bowl judgment is different from that. The sixth bowl judgment will occur toward the end of the tribulation, not long before Christ returns. It'll set the stage for the kings of the east to invade Jerusalem. Their purpose is to serve Satan. Verse 13 tells us that from the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, unclean spirits are going to go forth to exercise demonic influence over the kings of the nations of the world, gather them together to do battle against the Lord. Question that emerges is, how does anybody arrive at a point where he actually thinks he can defeat God? Well, we've been talking about that for several sessions. It begins with lack of knowledge. Such individuals are given the opportunity to come to know God, but for whatever reason they reject it. The kings of the east will fall into this category. At some point they'll be given the opportunity to come to know God, but they will reject it. By doing so, they set themselves up to be influenced by demons. And demon influence is widespread now, but it's going to be much more widespread in the tribulation. What will happen to these individuals? Well, Peter already told us the last state becomes worse than the first. Spiraling down into the pit of degeneracy in their thinking, they'll become disillusioned to the point where they actually think they can defeat God. What's the result? Verse 16 tells us. They gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. We'll be talking about that later on. But the point here takes us back to, and we're going to close in a minute, takes us back to what we've been discussing. When a person or a group continues to reject God, they will eventually pass a point of no return. This is the case with all unbelievers who will inhabit the earth during the time we've been talking about. Gospel messages will be sent out through the world in a number of ways, but these individuals will continue to reject it. And each time they reject what God has to offer, demonic influence over them will take a greater hold. Eventually, they'll reach a point where there's no turning back. Can this happen to believers today? Well, no believer today can lose his salvation. Jesus Christ said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." A person who makes a choice to believe in Christ for salvation is saved for all of eternity. So, I'll repeat it, no believer can lose his salvation. But believers can suffer some terrible, terrible, terrible forms of discipline. Look at David, fourfold discipline that he suffered, and it went on for something like 15 years. So, can this happen to believers today? Well, as I said, no believer can lose his salvation, but God can inflict some serious discipline on believers. So we are encouraged for a number of reasons, not just for discipline, not just for reasons of discipline, but for a number of reasons, to be lights in this world, to take hold of the Word of God, to pray to God for God to make the necessary changes in us and empower us with the strength that we need to stand firm in this world. Because I know some evangelists say that, you know, there can be a great revival, but from the things I'm seeing, it doesn't look likely. So there's going to come a point in time where we may need to take a very strong stand, and that can only be done by the power of God. Start going to God. I'm sure you haven't been going to God, but keep going to God, so that God can empower us to stand when that day, if that day should come. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together this morning with members of the church to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those believers who are willing to give up their time, their personal time, to come out and to be filled with the good things that come from your word. Most of all, thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life that you've given us through your Son, Jesus. Through his cross, you have separated us from the darkness and brought us into the light. Through his cross, you've separated us from eternal condemnation and brought us into your kingdom of light. And through his cross, you've blessed us above and beyond with grace. We pray, Father, for the power to be able to stand in this world and be lights when it comes time that we're called to do so. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, come forward and we'll take the offering.